Turn, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, the seventh chapter of a book we're accustomed to, but I would think someone who'd never read the Bible would think it strange that there's a book called Acts, A-C-T-S, Acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts of the Apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing the work of Jesus Christ. And so we've been focusing our attention for some weeks now on the acts of a man by the name of Stephen, as God used him to speak to those who put him on trial. And we know in the end would put him to death. This man's very much like the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sought to exalt, gave defense, preached the word, and accepted the consequences. We'll be looking at three verses this morning, verses 51, 52, and 53. Stephen said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Remember, Stephen is in the dock. He is on trial. His life is at stake. He had been charged by the religious leaders of the Jews for blasphemy. They said he was a blasphemer for opposing Moses and the law and for speaking against the holy temple. In this lengthy message, a defense, and it is the longest in the book of Acts, Stephen declares that he's not a blasphemer. He is a follower of Jesus Christ, but he's not guilty of blasphemy. He upheld the Mosaic law. He realized the true purpose of the temple. In fact, Stephen saw that both the law and the temple pointed to something, or we might ought to say someone, who was greater. The law and the temple were not ends in themselves. They pointed to someone else. He saw their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. So it was the members of the high court that were guilty of blasphemy, not Stephen. They had turned Judaism into mere formalism. They were, as Gordon Keddie says, guilty of blasphemy against the Bible's God, the Bible's Moses, and the Bible's worship and laws. The verses we are looking at today bring us to the conclusion of Stephen's defense. He's already given a thoroughly biblical message. And now, at the end, he passes sentence on the court. That's right. He passed sentence on the court. In other words, the defendant became the prosecutor. The man on trial brought accusation against his judges. He charged them with crimes of the deepest dye. Clearly, Stephen was preaching. He was not merely giving a defense of himself. He was preaching. And he was preaching for a verdict. He now applied the truth to their consciences in hope that they would repent. What did Stephen say to the members of the high court? What charges did he make against them? He described them in a fivefold way. He said they were men of stiff necks, uncircumcised hearts and ears, defiant wills, criminal minds, and disobedient lives. Let's look at his five-point sermon. He first describes them as men of stiff necks. He said, plainly, you are stiff-necked people. What did he mean when he said those words? What does that expression signify? Well, we know that this expression, stiff-necked people, was borrowed by Stephen from the Old Testament. The members of the Sanhedrin would have fully understood this idiom in its historical background. I read to you a passage of Scripture before from Exodus chapter 32, where the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And then twice in chapter 33, verse 3, verse 5, we see them being referred to as a stiff-necked people again. And then in Exodus 34, verse 9, they are referred to once again as a stiff-necked people. The context of those four occurrences of that expression in Exodus 32, 33, and 34 is the sin of Israel failing to worship God aright. Moses went up on the mountain, and while he was away, the people appealed to Aaron to make an idol, which Aaron did. He made a golden calf. And so this expression was then applied to this rebellious people in the wilderness because they obstinately and stubbornly turned away from the true and living God to a false God. They desired to have a God of their own making. Idolatry was in their hearts, so they made an idol with their hands. A stiff-necked person is someone that won't budge. He won't move. It's another way of saying stubborn, obstinate, unyielding, arrogant. They're unwilling to bend. They're not willing to think things through. They've got their mind made up. They will pursue one course and not another. This phrase actually is a figure of speech for rebellion and disobedience. And it originated in the agricultural world of that day. The image comes from oxen or horses that refuse to yield to the yoke the farmer tries to put around their neck. Perhaps some of you can remember putting a yoke on a donkey, a mule, or something of that nature. If not, maybe a bridle. And a horse doesn't want the bridle, and they get their neck stiff and won't move it. Stephen charged his hearers with stubbornness, unwillingness to admit and confess sin, to repent and turn from sin. They would rather live in their sinful ways rather than turn to the Lord. And the entreaties of Christ Himself to these people, the entreaties of the apostles, even now the entreaties of Stephen reveal that they were stiff-necked. They would not turn. They refused to let go of their error. They would rather maintain their prejudices and their self-righteousness and not change their ways. There's an interesting shift that takes place in this verse. Stephen switches from the first person to the second person. Before, he had included himself in all his references to the Jews. Five or six times he has said, our fathers. But now you'll see in this book, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. And they were like their fathers who were stiff-necked people. They were like the rebellious Israelites that wandered in the wilderness. They refused to acknowledge their sin and repent. Stephen next charged them as being uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, what did he mean by this? He meant that their religion was external only. They were circumcised outwardly according to God's covenant with the Jews, but inwardly, in their hearts, they were uncircumcised. The outward sign of God's covenant with Israel was circumcision. When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, He sealed that covenant by this sign, circumcision. That was the visible token of God's covenant with Abraham and with his descendants, the Jews. Now, I've said before, circumcision as a sign of the covenant seems very strange to our ears in this modern age. But that was the sign of God's covenant with Israel. And it had tremendous symbolic spiritual significance. Circumcision is similar to baptism. The outward sign of baptism, which is immersion of someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, immersion of that person in water, signifies their death to sin and their resurrection to a new life in Christ Jesus. Well, circumcision, like baptism, was an outward sign, but it was an outward sign of something that must needs take place inwardly. And what was to take place inwardly was the cutting of the heart by the Spirit. In other words, there must be regeneration. But we well know that receiving a symbolic sign is not the same as being right with God. It was possible then for a person to be circumcised physically but not spiritually. And it is possible today for someone to be baptized outwardly in water, publicly, but not know that spiritual baptism, death to sin and resurrection to new life inwardly in the heart. And such was the case with the Sanhedrin. These men had the outward form of religion because they were dutifully circumcised, but they gave no evidence of an inward change of heart and love for God and His Word. In fact, they didn't know the Lord. They loved the ornaments of religion, not God. And so in speaking to them about having uncircumcised hearts and ears, Stephen was saying that they were spiritually dead. On the one hand, their hearts were far away from God. They'd never been rent in two by His Spirit. And on the other hand, they didn't listen to the Lord. They didn't hearken. They didn't heed the word of the Lord. Again, Stephen is borrowing language from the Old Testament. The words he uses here are found in Jeremiah. They're found in Ezekiel. Let me just give you two verses in the book of Jeremiah where he spoke about an uncircumcised heart and uncircumcised ears. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Jeremiah said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord." And he didn't mean physically, outwardly. He said, "Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." And then in Jeremiah 6, verse 10, he said, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." So like Jeremiah, Stephen characterized the people of his generation as having uncircumcised hearts, uncircumcised ears. Did you know he was essentially telling them that they were no different than Gentiles? And that would have been a great offense to them. They had the outward form of circumcision, but they didn't have the inward reality of circumcision. For all their ceremonies, for all their privileges, they were just like the Gentiles. So it's as though Stephen is saying, you're like your heathen, pagan neighbors. Their hearts and ears aren't circumcised, and neither are yours. It's a way of telling them they were dead in trespasses and sins. And they were in this terrible state and didn't know it, didn't realize it. They had the badge of spiritual identity, but they were spiritually empty. The Jewish people were in need of a radical spiritual operation on the heart. They needed the circumcision of the heart and ears. And yet these men thought they were deeply spiritual, but they lacked a heart for God. And they shut their ears up and would not listen to His Word. When the high court heard the truth, and they heard it from Jesus, they'd heard it from Peter and John, and now they're hearing it from Stephen. But when they heard it, they rejected it. So they were Jews outwardly. They were Jews according to the flesh. But inwardly, they had no claims on God's mercy and grace. Some of you present here today may be just like them. Oh, I'm baptized. I'm a member of the church. I'm religious. And yet, have you died to sin? Have you been raised to new life in Jesus Christ? If your religion is but mere formality, then you need to listen to what Stephen is saying to the Jewish leaders. We are just as susceptible as they were to immerse ourselves in religion without having a changed heart. And so we need to do as Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. And this was Stephen's purpose. His goal, his hope, his prayer was to awaken them out of their stupor. He sought to alarm them that they might turn to the Lord in true repentance. Let's look now at the third characterization. Stephen's accusers, he says of them, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So they were not only men with stiff necks and uncircumcised hearts and ears, they were also men of defiant wills. They resisted the Holy Spirit who had been calling them to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father and was the Son of the living God, was the Messiah, the Christ of God. Again, Stephen is drawing words from the Old Testament. His charge that they resisted the Holy Spirit is reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, where we hear the prophet describing the Jews of his day. He says, but they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 recounts the mercies of God that had continued upon the Israelites, how they had been saved by the angel of His presence. Isaiah records how the people remembered that He had set His Holy Spirit among them in the days of Moses. And yet, despite all that, they rebelled against Him. They grieved Him. They provoked Him. They resisted Him. That's the key theme of Isaiah 63. And Stephen picks up on that theme here. He tells his hearers that their behavior is the same as their ancestors. You see that expression again in verse 51. As your fathers did, so do you. That is, they were just like them. They were following in their footsteps. They were stiff-necked. They were uncircumcised and hard in ear, and they resisted the Holy Spirit. God had sent them Spirit-filled men who preached the truth in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. And yet they said, no, we'll have none of it. And they resisted the Holy Spirit who was at work in them preaching this message. Their resistance wasn't passive either, was it? It was active resistance. Here are men that have repeatedly been gripped by the divine truth that they heard, but they kept erecting these barriers in their hearts to keep it from entering. They were deeply convicted of sin, but they resisted the Holy Spirit's entreaties. Note that word always. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This is the pattern of your lives. You never for a moment stop and think, oh, I need to listen to this message and respond. You always resist the Holy Spirit. We saw the Sanhedrin do that earlier, chapters 4, chapter 5, Peter and John before them. And we're told that they were men filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were preaching the truth. They weren't there giving academic lectures. They weren't there on a lecture circuit. They were preaching the truth of God and the power of Spirit. And even the Spirit of God enabled these men to speak languages that they'd never learned before. The Spirit of God enabled them to perform miracles, do mighty deeds, heal sick people, which gave validation to their message. But the religious leaders said, no, we'll not believe. And they resisted the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, too, we saw him described in chapter 6 as a man full of the Holy Spirit. He, too, did great wonders among the people. In fact, we read that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And yet they deliberately resisted the Holy Spirit. They knew something of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, but they refused to believe. Perhaps there are people here today just like these men. Perhaps you've been doing the very same thing. The gospel comes to you with power. Your conscience is disturbed. You feel the force of the truth, but you deliberately swat it away. You're like a man chewing flies away. You just don't want anything to do with it. We said last week, you're like a football player with a stiff arm, keeping people from tackling you. But you're not running for an end zone here to score a touchdown. You're running off the cliff into hell. And there are people who are trying to tackle you, and you resist them. Dear friends, it is a dangerous thing to resist the Holy Spirit. God said in the days of Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. He who continues to resist the Holy Spirit will find the Spirit will cease his work. That there will come a day when there will be no more gospel entreaties. The Spirit ceases driving. He ceases convicting. And the sinner sinks into hell. We have these words in the Old Testament book of Hosea. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Stephen said that his hearers did always resist the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, beware of this sin. Grieve not the Holy Spirit by your unbelief. Resist not the Holy Spirit with hardness of heart. Spurgeon said, beware of resisting the Spirit of God and trifling with conscience, for there is nothing worse. A man may play on the edge of a precipice, and he may do it safely for many a day, But one of these days, he will make a fatal slip. So when the Holy Spirit comes to you in the preaching of the gospel, and you know that convicting, you know his gracious presence, do not say, "Go away and leave me alone." Rather say, "Come, blessed Spirit, come, blessed Comforter, and abide with me." There are many exhortations in the New Testament that we grieve not the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Resist not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And what men ought to do is throw up their hands and surrender rather than thrusting them forth in resistance. Let's look at Stephen's next characterization. He's dealing with men with stiff necks, uncircumcised hearts and ears, defiant wills. And fourthly, he's dealing with men with criminal minds. Note what he says in verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who beforehand announced the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Stephen shows that there was a continuity of behavior that stretches back to their fathers. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who announce beforehand the coming of the righteous one, and you kill the righteous one." Again, it's like those words in verse 51, "As your fathers did, so do you." Those words really apply to those first three things in verse 52. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised, resisting the Holy Spirit. They were just like them, but they were also just like the prophets before who persecuted, or the people before who persecuted the true prophets of God. So the apple didn't fall far from the tree. The past generations of Israelites were guilty of rejecting God and His revelation, and so this contemporary generation were but spirit-resisting, Christ-rejecting descendants of them. They rejected the one of whom the Scriptures declared would come. The whole of the Bible pointed to this one who would come and remove transgressions. But when he came, the members of the high court were complicit in his betrayal and murder. And of course, what they did was nothing new. They were but repeating the errors of their forefathers. You know, if you read the Old Testament, that true prophets of God were not generally loved by the people then. And that's so today. People would prefer a false prophet over a true prophet. And the reason is because they like their message. It's sweet and wonderful. And the message of the true prophet is hated by the people because it speaks of sin and calls for repentance. A true prophet, a true preacher of God's Word, probes the conscience, analyzes the sinner, and shows to them what they actually are in the sight of God. And that's why they hated the prophet of the Old Testament. That's why they hated people like Stephen. And Stephen's judges, you can be assured, were becoming irate at this time, because he accused them of betraying and murdering Jesus. And we know that's true. They plotted with Judas to betray Jesus. And then they falsely accused Jesus and murdered him on those accusations. So Stephen is accusing his hearers of the greatest crime of all. Now we note that Stephen spoke of Jesus here as the righteous one. If you look back to Peter's sermon after Pentecost, Acts 3 verse 14, he also spoke of Jesus as the righteous one. But Philip and Stephen, or Peter and Stephen both borrowed that expression from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's the righteous one and thereby can account us righteous. Because when he bears our iniquities, God accepts his sacrifice because he is perfectly righteous. The only one that can acquit the guilty is the one that is fully righteous himself, who bore in his body the penalty of their sins. We know Jesus was perfectly righteous. You read that in the Gospels. He once said to his enemies, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" There was no wrongdoing apparent in his life. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. The writer of the Hebrews says he was tempted in every respect like we are, but was without sin. Later, the Apostle John, writing in his first letter, said, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Oh, how important it is for us to look at him as the righteous one. It is a description of his character. W. E. Vine says the efficacy of his ministry is guaranteed by the righteousness of his person. So he was fully righteous and thereby can plead our case in view of having met the righteous demands of God's law. And he met those righteous demands in his life and in his death. It is on the basis of his own righteousness that righteousness is secured for us and imputed to those who believe. So these leaders hated Stephen because he preached to them the truth. They hated the truth. They were satisfied with the status quo. They didn't want any of this business about Jesus being the Messiah. And yet how strange, the very scriptures that they professed to love spoke about the coming of the righteous one, but when he came, they were complicit in his murder, his betrayal, and his murder. They heard Jesus speak. They saw him perform miracles, and yet they would not confess him. He was undeniably the Messiah, but they would not follow him. Martin Lloyd-Jones said they could see the miracles and just for a moment be affected, but then dismiss them and go into some legalistic dispute as to whether or not he should do them on the Sabbath and who had given him the right and the authority to do them. Perhaps you're like these people that we're reading about today. Not that you've seen a miracle like Peter or Stephen perform. But you've read the Gospels. You've heard preaching about his life and death. And there's been some measure of conviction in your heart that he is the Son of God. "Whom do men say that I am?" Jesus once said to his disciples. "Oh, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the other prophets." Flattering indeed, but not sufficient. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the answer, didn't he? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say Jesus is? Their crime was the decisive rejection of the person and work of Jesus Christ. They rejected the righteous one, the very one to whom the Scriptures had all along been pointing to. There's one last characterization. Stephen accused his hearers of being men with stiff necks, uncircumcised hearts and ears, defiant wills, criminal minds, and lastly, disobedient lives. Note verse 53. They received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, here are men who profess to love Moses. They profess to love the law, but they only said that with their mouths. Their lives spoke otherwise. They were like the Pharisees that Jesus once said, they preach, but they do not practice. In other words, these men were hypocrites. They did not obey or keep the law that they so loudly professed devotion to. God had given them the law, and we read something interesting here. He did so by angels as His intermediaries. We only learn about that in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, and that is from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew text. But Galatians 3:19, it was put in place through the angels as intermediaries, and then Hebrews 2:2 also tells us that. So here they have the law given through this agency of angels, but they failed to keep the law. What they did was twist the law to suit themselves. Rather than adjusting themselves to the law, they adjusted the law to themselves. They made it say whatever they wanted it to say. You know, there are a lot of people who do that today. I mean, Bible speaking plainly and clearly, and people make it say something altogether different and aren't even pained about it. They have these justifiable reasons for denying what the Bible says. And these men were experts at glorying in and praising the law, but then they didn't keep it. They were disobedient. Consider the matter at hand and you'll see how guilty they are. They murdered Jesus. What's that contrary to? The sixth commandment. You shall not murder. In Mark chapter 7, let's just look at Mark 7. Turn there. Because the fifth commandment is in view here. Mark chapter 7, these religious leaders, Pharisees, didn't like it because the disciples of Jesus didn't eat their food, or ate their food before they washed their hands. And they should have washed their hands to be ceremonially clean, but they made that law up themselves. And Jesus said, verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban. That's a word that means a gift to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition you have handed down, and many such things that you do. And that's what these people were like. Perhaps you're guilty of the same thing. Do you ignore bits of the Bible that you don't like? Do you explain away those things in the Bible that don't suit you? They did. And in so doing, they asserted their autonomy from God. The Jewish High Court had retained Stephen as a defendant, but he became the prosecutor. He turned the tables on them. And God used Stephen that day to confront these men with their sin. And he did so boldly. He applied the truth of God to the consciences of his hearers in prophetic fashion. There are people who tell us, don't be confrontational when you speak to people about the Lord and their sin. Stephen was confrontational. He confronted them with the truth about their sin. Now granted, there's a time when we need to be very gentle in dealing with sinners, but there's also a time to be blunt. And Stephen was blunt. He spoke as he did, being filled with the Spirit. He was firm. He was blunt. He pointed out their sin, but I'm sure he was not hateful and mean. He was not unloving and harsh. Though if you preach the truth with tears running down your face, people will think you're mean because they hate what you're telling them. He was truthful. And the truth sometimes hurts, but it's supposed to. That's what conviction is. And if we don't tell the people the truth, how will they ever be convicted of sin and come to Christ? Stephen wasn't guilty of the charges that they made against him. They were the guilty ones, and so he rightly charged them. They were men with stiff necks, uncircumcised hearts and ears, defiant wills, criminal minds, and disobedient lives. His message provoked the wrath of the high court, and as we know, they put him to death. And God willing, we will look at those verses next Sunday, verses 54 to 60. Just as they had killed the righteous one, so they would kill his servant. May God help us to be like Stephen. His purpose that day was to expose their sin and not save his life. And that he did. May God give us boldness in confronting people with their sin and calling them to repentance. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would let Stephen's words sink deep in our hearts. And if these words are applicable to people we speak with, may we say them and not be afraid to say them. But oh, may we ever speak the truth in love. We thank you, Lord, that you came and have visited us. And there are many here today who are convicted of sin and they turn to you and are ever grateful that you stirred them up and awakened them in their dreadful state. But there are others here today like them, and make them not happy in sin. We pray they might even get angry today and say, what's this preacher's preaching about? Don't be accusing me. But oh, blessed Spirit of God, don't cease convicting them. And we know you are able to overcome resistance. And we pray that you might effectually, irresistibly, invincibly call those who have been resisting you, that they would come today and be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.